We are looking at Timothy. We spent a couple weeks now. We did some background work the first week and got into the first few verses. And then last week, we dug into that first chapter. We're in chapter one, as we've outlined it, as the way I've outlined it, is about the message. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, I just want to go back to remind us of the directive Paul has given to Timothy. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So that's where he is. So that you may do what? Charge, a single standard translation, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And so over and over, that idea about remaining faithful in Timothy's preaching comes up. These are the challenges that Paul is putting forward to him. So, if you go down to verse 18, Paul again goes back to this charge. And this is where we left off last week. He says, this charge, this command, this instruction, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. I'll come back to verse 20 in a minute, but let's just deal with the first part of that. So the first thing that that Paul does is he says, I charge you. You think about this idea of charge. This is, in the Greek, it's the idea of commanding. You might think about it as in a military context. When the guy above you gives you a command, he lays a charge on you. How do you approach that?
You obey it.
You obey it. What'd you say?
Better get to it.
Better get to it. I like that. So it is this idea. It conveys. I wanted to share this with you. In the Greek, it shares the idea of a sense of urgent obligation. So you notice there, it's not request. It's an urgent obligation. So what is Paul urging him to do? This is something similar to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So if you go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, he gives a similar command. Do you remember what the command is there? He says, I want you to preach the word. He kind of gives that simple statement to start off with. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, what he's saying is, no matter what's going on around you, you stay consistent in this charge. To do what? To preach the word. Not to go to one side or the other, but to be consistent with the Holy Spirit-inspired word. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, this charge I entrust to you. Again, another kind of interesting Greek term there, the word entrust. You may think of it like this, giving money to a financial institution in an account to hold for you. What are your expectations of your bank or credit union or whatever institution you're putting your money in? They're going to take care of it.
They better be there when I want it.
They better be there. Right? It's my money. Okay. And if, absolutely. You're going to follow my instructions. And you're going to guard it. Right? You're going to give it protection.
In a computer age, you can't get it out a day early.
No. But it is that idea of entrusting. I think about it like from the aspect of the 10 talents. You remember the parable of the talents. You got one guy that gets one guy that gets two, and one that gets five. What is the master doing in entrusting them with talents? What's his expectation? What was that?
Use it wisely so it
grow. Was there something else?
I say multiply, but it's a growth.
Don't lose it. Don't lose it. Protect it. But now, that wasn't just lose it, right?
No, you can't just.
Because the one guy that did that, he protected it, but he didn't let it grow.
He had expectations of growth.
Yes. Well, so Paul is entrusting. I'm giving something to you that's precious. You take your children or your grandchildren, you take them to school, right? You put them on the school bus. That's a scary thing, first time you do that as a parent, isn't it? For those who've had kids, isn't that kind of a scary thing? Or am I on one? You're giving the trust of your children the care. I mean, we don't have cameras in schools, do we? Watching them 24/7. You don't have an app you can pull up. I'm trusting those people to care for my child. That's a precious gift. That's a precious responsibility. So Paul says, I entrust you. And he can to Timothy, and we'll get into that more later on. But that's the idea there. I'm entrusting this to you, Timothy, my child. An endearing kind of connection he's making. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. A little mystery here. And I'm going to tell you, I don't know what those are. I don't. And if you do, please speak up. You can raise your hand. I'd love to know, but Paul doesn't explain it. Now later on, he'll talk about the gift of when the elders signified their approval of Timothy later on in chapter 4. But the idea of prophecy is what? When we talk about prophecy, what do we mean by that term? What? It's a message from God. So God is implied, isn't he? That this is something God is giving instruction about, okay? What else do we think about with prophecy?
Fulfillment of.
Okay. In other words, we trust God to do what he says, or what he says to happen. Maybe it's God just saying something's going to happen. It's not him actually doing it, but there's a trustworthiness when God says it, it will occur. Right? What else do we think about? So with prophecy, there's two different ways we look at prophecy. We've mentioned these before, but I'll remind you, is the idea of foretelling and forthtelling. Anybody know the difference? What's foretelling?
Things that happen in the future.
Yes, exactly. I'm looking beyond the horizon. I'm going beyond what's in front of us to somewhere down the road, right? So messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, what are they all? They all have an element of foretelling. When, is it Micah that's talking about Bethlehem? I may have the wrong prophet, but y'all can look it up for me. I think it's Micah that talks about Bethlehem being the birthplace of Jesus. What's Micah doing? He's saying, into the future, this is where the Christ will be born. Okay, so that's foretelling. I'm looking beyond the horizon. Time, those can come sooner or later, but they're beyond the horizon. Foretelling, how is that different? It's something happening right now. Think about Jonah. Jonah going to Nineveh. That's a foretelling. God is saying what to Nineveh? You're headed to destruction. This is where you are. I'm not looking way distant in the future. This is where you are. Now, God, because of their repentant heart, relents from that, but he's telling them directly. When Jesus, in Luke 13, 3 and 5, what did Jesus say to the Jews of his day? Luke 13, 3 and 5. He says he repeats the same phrase.
If you don't repent,
yeah, it's talking about repenting. You're right. What's the wording, though? You're close. You're right on it. What? Exactly. So he says, and he says it twice. Is that a foretelling or a forthtelling? That's a forthtelling. He's saying right now, here and now, you need to repent or you're going to perish. So coming back to our text in 18, he says the prophecies previously made about you. So it's something to do with Timothy. And it seems to have a connection to his work in Ephesus. But again, I don't know what those prophecies were, but it had to do with his work. It seems evident. Maybe this relates back to Acts 14, where Paul takes Timothy into his ministry. Is it 14? I think I'm right about that. But Paul brings Timothy along on his second missionary journey. And the elders Lystra give their anointing for that Timothy is of good character. And so whatever those prophecies were, I don't know, but they were something Timothy knew. Timothy knows what Paul is referring to. And then he says, he changes his focus now. He says, I'm entrusting to you. There's a connection to this with the prophecies made about you, that you may what? Wage the good warfare. This is a kind of illustration that Paul comes back to, especially with Timothy. He talks about Timothy being a good soldier, right? A soldier in the army of God. He's not fighting physically, but spiritually, Paul is sending Timothy into a battleground. And he knows that. And so he says, I need you to go and fight well. To fight the good warfare. And then verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. So when we go into battle, we take weapons with us, right? We take equipment with us. Some of that equipment is defensive and some of it's offensive, right? If I'm a knight in Britain, I've got a suit of armor maybe. I've got, that's a defensive weapon. I may have a shield, right, that I bear. That's a defensive weapon. And then my offensive weapon's what?
Spear.
Maybe a sword, right? You got your sword, and that's your offensive weapon. What, according to Paul, are Timothy's his weaponry? What's his equipment he's sending him into battle with? He gives us two, doesn't he? He says faith and a good conscience. Talk about each of those just real quickly. Faith. Okay, so when the Bible talks about faith, there's different ways it can talk about it. Number one, it can talk about the idea of the faith. When I talk about the faith, what am I talking about?
The doctrine.
The doctrine of what?
The doctrine of Christ.
Doctrine of Christ, the Christianity. I'm talking about it in a broader sense. And the Bible does do that at times. So it talks about the faith. And then there's also my faith, right? The personal way of looking at it. My faith in God. Here in this text, which one is he talking about?
Faith of the gospel.
What?
His faith.
And how do you know that? I agree with you.
It's possessive. It's you have that.
Mm-hmm. And also, he lacks the definite article, the. It's not in the Greek there. He's not talking about it in a general sense. He's talking about Timothy. Hold your faith. Hold on to that. Faith is like a lifeline. It's the thing that keeps us attached to God. We hold on to that. That keeps us attached to the church, and it keeps us attached to Jesus. It's the thing that does not allow us to wander away, to get left out at sea by ourselves. When we let go of that is when we get in real danger of wandering off. And so he says, hold. The idea out there of holding, you need to grasp it, right? Cling to it. Hold on to your faith and a good conscience. Again, interesting kind of word here. This good is not the same as in 18. Good warfare, it's not the same word. The good here in conscience refers to excellence. Excellence. That's a more literal way to interpret that. And so you could read it, holding faith and an excellent conscience. Can the conscience always be trusted? No, it can't. So how do I build a conscience? But are there times when it can be trusted? How do you know the difference? What's a conscience that can be trusted and a conscience which cannot be trusted?
One that's educated into the knowledge that what you are ruled by is the truth.
It has to be shaped by the Word of God and by truth. We all have one. Every person that's ever been born has a conscience. Not everybody's conscience is pure. I was just watching something very interesting. They were talking about the Nuremberg trials. And if you're not familiar with those were the trials that were held in, it was in Israel. I don't know if it's Jerusalem, but it was one of the cities in Israel. And it was for the German officers who took part, played parts in the Holocaust. And do you remember what the German officers argued? Well, you know what their argument was for why they should be found innocent? What? Yes, they are basically, I don't know, everything can be a little more complex, but basically, in general, they argued that I'm not held liable, I was just doing what I was directed to do. In saying that, what are they admitting?
What?
That they did it.
That probably wrong.
Yeah, that was wrong, but there's something bigger that they're admitting. Think just a step deeper.
They bought into the authority of whatever.
Yeah. They gave their conscience over. They said, I am not going to control it. I'll let someone else control it. We can't let other people control our conscience. Each of us are a free moral agent with agency and intelligence. We need to consider our actions. I wish I could remember this science. There was a scientist who performed a series of tests. Some of y'all may remember it. And it was very interesting. They brought people in and they set up this mock situation where they had actors who played students. And then they would bring people in to ask a series of questions. And they had set up, seemingly, this machine that when the actor, the student, got an answer wrong, the person asking the question, the person who was unaware of what was going on, would hit the buzzer to shock the person. And of course, when they got shocked, they really acted like it. And they said, when we started this out, we expected about 1% of the people we brought in to follow orders and continue shocking. What was shocking, if I can use that term, was it was much greater than that. The vast number of people who were brought into that situation just followed commands as they turned up the dial higher and higher, believing the person in the other room was being shot. Why did they do that?
They gave the conscience over somebody else.
Yes, and far too often we follow those we see as in a place of authority, rather than asking questions about whether this is right or wrong to do. We don't have the right to give away our conscience. And so Paul tells Timothy, you want to fight a good warfare. You want to be a good soldier in the army of Christ. You need to train your conscience. You need to have an excellent conscience. So I found that interesting. Now, he's talked about his charge. He's talked about what his expectation of Timothy is. Now he turns to talk about some of those who are on the other side that Timothy will be having to confront. He says, the end of verse 19, he says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he says, some have rejected. Again, the term here, rejecting, is an imperative term, or not imperative. It's a strong term, if you will. And the idea is spoken in the middle voice, which implies that it's not something someone's doing to you, but it is something you're making a conscience choice to do, right? By rejecting. In other words, there are those who have willfully rejected this, some having made shipwreck of their faith. Now, what's interesting about shipwreck?
Timothy knows what that is.
Timothy knows it, and Paul definitely does, right? Go read the book of Acts. Acts 27, Paul shipwrecked. It's interesting he would use that terminology, but it is the very literal idea of a ship breaking up, right? Their faith has broken up. They are like that ship that's hit the rock at sea, the iceberg at sea, and has been crushed. They have become shipwrecked. And then he mentions two people by name. Hymenaeus, I can't say that right. I had it right in my head when I came in here. Hymenaeus and Alexander. So who are they? Well, it's interesting that the first guy comes up again in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 17. It says, 2 Timothy 2 and 17. It says, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Who have what? Swerved from the truth. So, he does not seem to have repented, at least by the time Paul had wrote 2 Timothy. Now later on, I don't know what happened to the guy, but he does come back up. Alexander, this was a little bit harder to pin down. Now the name Alexander does come up again in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But I don't think that's this Alexander, because he's talking about Alexander the coppersmith. And that was the guy, you remember in the book of Acts, who was upset that Paul was had led people to leave the worship of Diana. And he gets really upset about it. The reason I say that is these two men are Christians. And the other problem with it is Alexander was a very popular name of the first century. That name was really well known. So he's a little bit harder to pinpoint. But what we do know is that these are two Christian brothers who have been led astray into teaching false doctrine. And so Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan. Now you may recall that that same terminology is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When Paul is talking about a young man who was having an adulterous affair with his stepmother. And Paul says that he needed to be handed over to Satan. What does that term infer, though? Church discipline, right? That he had instructed in Corinth, and again here in Ephesus, that church discipline needed to be implemented. That these individuals, because of their false teaching, because of their wicked ways, needed to be disciplined. Now, when we use that term, what are we talking about? What occurs? What?
At this point, they would have been withdrawn from.
Yeah, so you begin what? In Acts? Acts what chapter? I'm sorry, not Acts. Matthew, what chapter? When talking about church discipline, where would you start? Matthew what? Matthew 18. Matthew 18, right? He talks about the process of dealing with someone who's either sinned against us. I think it's applicable in this situation as well, where you're going to go to the individual first. You're going to try to work it out. If that doesn't work, and I'm sure Paul talked to these men directly. If that doesn't work, what do? You take two or three others with you to settle the matter. If they continue in their willful sin, what? Then you take them to the church, the elders, and then after that, how does church discipline look? This is the part where it gets, all parts of it are hard, but this is the hard one to maintain because we don't like it. Yeah, you're not going to be in fellowship with them as though they are a Christian in good standing. And so Paul had obviously went through this process with these two men. He had also went with his brother in Corinth. What's the goal, though? What? You want them to repent. You want them to come back. That's one. There's actually two purposes. That's one. One purpose is you want them to find restoration. Right? You want them to come back out of their sin. James 5, right? If any of you among you wanders from the truth and one brings him back, let him know that he's saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. That's the goal. That's one goal. What's the second goal? Is the protection of the church. If we allow sin just to go on undealt with, what's going to happen? It's a cancer. It will spread. And so if we just ignore sin because it makes us feel uncomfortable, don't be surprised when we start seeing others do it. It eventually leads to harm to the church overall. So we're not islands living under ourselves. So we do it for both reasons. The protection of the soul of the individual. We want them to come back. And then for the congregation itself. Yes, ma'am.
If a person's out of fellowship with God, they're automatically out of fellowship with the church. It's just a form of acknowledging that they're out of fellowship with the church.
Yeah. Anything else? All right. Hymenaeus. I finally got it in my head. I wanted to say that. I want to keep saying that over and over again just so you know I actually know how to pronounce that name. We should name one of the boys Hymenaeus. You think Barrett would have liked that? Okay, and then the final thing I want to look at, he closes with the word blasphemy. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but blasphemy is actually a transliterated word. When I say transliterated, what I mean is that's not a translation where they took a Greek word and defined it in English and gave us an English word. They actually took the Greek word and they given it an English phonetic sound, and that's how we get the word blasphemy. But what does blasphemy mean, literally?
To speak evil of God?
Well, ultimately, yes, but it's to speak evil of. So if I'm talking about blasphemy against God, that's evil speak of God. I could blaspheme, though, lots of different things. But blasphemy, just in general, is to speak evil of. And again here, Paul says that they were speaking evil. False teaching is evil. It's to speak evil of the doctrine of Christ. And he said that's what these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were doing. I'm proud of myself for kind of coming to that. All right, let's go to chapter 2. Any other questions about that text? All right, chapter 1, sound doctrine, sound message. Chapter 2 and 3, I'm putting these together, sound members. This term all keeps coming up. You'll notice it there, verse 1. First of all, right? That's a term that comes up pretty regularly. If you look at the first 7 verses, Paul talks about his appointment to preach. So in other words, he's defending himself and his right to command, in essence. So let's read it together. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. First of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I'll go on to the rest in just a minute. So he says, what's he urging? That supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. What are all of those things? What? All prayers, right? They're all different aspects of prayer, but they're all prayer. When I am making supplication, what am I doing? I'm giving requests, right? I'm asking to be supplied. What about prayers? Okay, just in general sense. And then intercessions. What am I doing in intercessions? I may be praying on somebody's behalf. So Aaliyah's hoping to have surgery. We're going to sit down. We're going to pray. We're going to pray for the family. He's lost somebody they love. We're going to pray for Lisa Sullivan. Right, we're intercessing. We're getting between someone else, or that's not the right way to say it. We're going on their behalf for someone else. Sorry, I don't want to say in between. Advocating. That's a good term. I like that. We're advocating, and then thanksgiving. Far too often, that's one that gets forgotten. We need to be very thankful people. And he says those are the things. When you think about prayer and you say, well, I don't know what to pray for, and he gives you a list. There's one of those you can hit up. If you can't pray for anything else, you can pray for thanksgiving, right? You can bow your knees and say, God, I thank you. So he says, be made for all people. This is interesting here. All people. All is what? An inclusive term. We don't pray for any one particular group. We pray for everybody. We can pray for kings. Do we like all of our governmental leaders?
No.
Everybody has things to say. And they disappoint us sometimes. And we disappoint too, by the way. But they disappoint us. They don't do what we want. Maybe we just don't like them. But think about this from Paul's perspective. When he says for kings, who is king at his time?
Nero.
I promise you, we do not have anybody like that guy. Now, you may think we have some terrible people in leadership, and maybe we do. We don't have that. And yet, Paul says you should pray for him. We should pray for people. We should pray for our leaders. We should pray they make good moral decisions. All who are in high positions. So the king as well as those underneath the king. For what purpose? So in what way should we pray for kings in particular? I'm not saying there's not other things we should pray about, but in particular, what should we pray about government?
Peace.
So when he says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, we're trying to do a work, and we don't want things to get in the way of that. The government can get in the way of the work of the church. It can, and it has. And I'm sure it will again. We should pray that we can do the work we need to do in a peaceful, quiet way. We're not looking to make a name for ourselves. We're not looking to rebel. We're looking to lead a quiet, peaceful life. With what? Godliness or God-likeness. We're trying to be like God. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, imitate me as I what? Imitate Christ. I am trying to live godly and dignified. What does that word dignified mean? You say dignified in every way.
Bringing honor to.
Bringing honor to. I like that.
Reverence.
What is the ideal of reverence? I bet several translations have that particular term. What does reverence mean? What does it mean to revere?
Worthy of respect. To exalt.
Worthy of respect.
To exalt.
To exalt. Right? Who are we exalting? God. Who are we trying to dignify by the way we live our lives? God, and Jesus in particular, right? Matthew chapter 5, he says you are to be a light, not covered under a bushel, but set where? Up on a lampstand, right? We are reflecting the light of God, and we should in every way, every aspect of our life. He says this is good, to live godly and dignified is good, and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. That should be our desire to do that. We'll come back. I'll pick up at verse 4 next week. And we'll go on, continue on in the chapter. Again, thank you all for your comments and questions. And we'll look to be back next Wednesday. Thank you all.